Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, which will be our text once again this evening as we continue our study of religious hypocrisy, or specifically scribes and Pharisees, calling them affectionately wolves in wool. Before we get started, though, I have a very important question. What love song was stuck in your head all afternoon? It's been torture. You know, I can't get some of these songs out of my head. It's the worst. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I look out into the congregation tonight and see these faces, I'm at the same time excited, hopeful, joyful, and humbled by the opportunity to preach your word, while at the same time being absolutely terrified. Terrified by the reality that my life may scandalize them, that apart from your preserving Holy Spirit, apart from their prayers, despite all my greatest efforts to teach them your word and to embody and model what biblical Christianity is, that through one failure, through one scandal, I may not only unpreach everything that I will have preached, but that I will cause your enemies to mock you. Lord, I pray, first of all, foremost, that you would protect me from becoming a wolf in wool. That you would help me to love you so much, to esteem you so highly, that I would and will and continue to do battle with the sins that so easily entangle me, to be killing sin so that sin would not be killing me. I pray that you would forgive me for and remove from me any secret hypocrisies. I pray that you would help me never to present myself as someone who's arrived or who has already attained to the end, but like the great Apostle Paul, forgetting what lies behind, we want to wait for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I also pray for these wonderful faces, for those who also will watch this later or are watching it online, that you would help us never to think we are too important to be corrected, to be chastened, to be broken. Lord, I pray that at the end of my ministry on this earth, I pray most of all that I will not have made the followers, the learners, the disciples, twice as much the sons of hell as they were before. Lord, I pray that you would help me never to stand in front of the door of the kingdom, but in going in, I would bring others with me. Lord, I pray for the countless pastors, not only in this church and in this town, but in the world, those who truly love you, that you would protect them. Protect them from the pride which so easily entangles them in the praise of their people, the self-importance that is so easy to come upon us. And we ask all this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our second sermon here in Matthew 23 will be affectionately entitled From Bad to Worse. And before I get to the text, I just wanted to share with you a couple of assumptions that I will bring not only to the interpretation, but also to the deliverance of these sermons. And the first thing that I need to address is the fall of Ravi Zacharias. For those of you who may not know him, he is a pretty well-celebrated apologist and some would call an evangelist, although he really was more of an apologist. And it has come out in the last week or so that for years before he died, he was living a duplicitous life of sexual sin, of very aggressive abusive sexual sin. And for people like me who really respected him and really benefited from his ministry, I have to be honest with you, the very first emotional reaction I have to this is terror, fear, thinking that if it can happen to him, or if he could do this, I mean, nothing really happened to him, but if he could do this, then any of us can. And I think one of the saddest things in the world is that not only was he susceptible to a very human, even common propensity, sexual sin, but that he covered it up and actually attacked his victims when they tried to bring him to light. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing is that he led two lives, leaving those who trusted him to mourn, like his family, and those who didn't to mock. Every time this happens, the enemy of souls rejoices. And I would ask that you would pray that it would never happen to us. Or to say it better, that we would never do this. And so with that in mind, here's four assumptions that I'm bringing to the interpretation of our text tonight. And I just want to deal with them quickly before we get to the text. First of all, I'm assuming that everyone who goes into ministry wants to help people and make their lives better. Now, I know that there are people who are just flat out in the ministry for other reasons. But choosing to think the highest of people, that's the way I want to continue to assume that someone in ministry is there to actually cause benefit to human lives, not to destroy human lives. I hope that you would assume that of me as well. Secondly, I am assuming that it is very possible to become self-deceived. It is very easy for us to listen to ourselves. In fact, I think that's one of our main problems, is that we listen to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves. And I'm convinced that Ravi Zacharias went to his grave convinced that his good outweighed his bad. And I am convinced that were he still alive to see the destruction of his scandal, he would understand how absolutely perilous it is to be a hypocrite. Thirdly, I'm assuming that poison that looks like good food is the most dangerous kind of poison. Did you know that rat poison is actually 99% food? Just a little bit of poison, but it'll kill the rat. And so because of this, the lie that looks most like the truth is probably the most insidious lie. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that a lie that looks religious is more dangerous than the lie that does not look religious. Because religious people will buy the lie that looks like them. And unsuspecting sheep will be led to slaughter more quickly, more treacherously from a man who tells them some of the truth. Fourthly, I'm assuming in my approach to these expositions that danger and damage in a spiritual sense is not always easy to detect and not always easy to expose. Every time we see one of these celebrated Christian celebrities fall, the first question we ask, maybe for me, the third question is, how did it get this far? Well, because danger and damage in a spiritual sense is not always easy to see. The worst part of, again, and I don't mean to speak ill of the dead here, but the worst part of this whole thing is that Ravi Zacharias used his position as a preacher to frighten his victims. His own ministry, RZIM, has come out against that and have said that. I'm not gossiping from the pulpit. But to use a position as an apologist to abuse is, I think, particularly heinous. Just like using candy to lure a child into your van is particularly heinous. Now, I also would like to share four reasons why I think these wolves in wool get that way. Okay, first of all, I think they may become disenchanted with the true nature of working with people or ministry. A lot of guys get into ministry because they think they're going to see the church at its best. And we do. But we also see it at its worst. We see sins for which we may not be prepared to deal. We see attitudes that discourage and crush. And I think a lot of wide-eyed young men get into the preaching ministry, or wide-eyed people get into whatever role in ministry they have, thinking that it will be one blessing after another, and it is, but there are also great curses and discouragements. And so I think in their heart, they go, this isn't what I signed up for, so why should I continue to be what I signed up for? Secondly, they may become external in their focus. Let's just face it, it is easier to do than to be. Preaching is a lot easier than living the Christian life. I hope you know that. When I'm up here and the Bible is opened and my notes are in front of me and I see your smiling faces, it's easy. It's easy to love you. When I'm battling arrogance, pride, even grouchiness, it's a lot harder. And so it's a lot easier for me to say, act right. But that's not my calling. My calling is to call you to be, and to be that myself. Thirdly, I think a lot of guys lose faith, but they still need to pay their bills. I don't know Rabbi Zacharias. I never met him personally. But I could imagine that there would be a time where he would say, if I step down, the whole ministry would implode. How are these people going to eat? And perhaps he justified his sin by balancing it in his own mind with the good he was doing. Some pastors or elders or Sunday school teachers or leaders, some give up and leave. Others give up and stay. They realize that they're not called to this. They realize that there's nothing redeeming, at least in their own attitude, but they still do it because it's their job. They're mercenaries. Beloved, I never want to be a mercenary. I want to be a missionary. Not in the technical sense. I want to be led by my mission, not by my bills. And lastly, I think they may become drunk with esteem or the lack thereof. They believe they are so important to the cause that God will overlook their sin. In the report released by RZIM, at least in the article that I read from Christianity Today, it said that he told some of his victims that if they outed him, countless people would go to hell because they wouldn't hear the gospel from him. He must have thought he was that important. And I wish he were still alive to explain. I don't want to make him a villain. But being honest with you, it scares me. Because I thought he was better than me. In many ways he was. So who were these wolves in wool? Remember from last week, we talked about that these are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the religious ones. They're the ones that non-religious people look to as examples. They're the ones that the religious people look to as examples. These were the good guys. And Jesus will tell them that many of them had hearts that were as black as night. That they were hypocrites. He will pronounce woe upon them, judgment upon them, 8 different ways. And they were the ones that everyone thought, this is the right way to do things. I want to be like him. We talked about all these different kinds of Pharisees, and I won't review all of that. But remember, these were the good guys. So what was their problem? Their problem was two things: hypocrisy and legalism. Hypocrisy is simply this: they commanded things that they did not obey. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, and etc. It is hypocrisy and legalism. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They say, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to enter the kingdom of God, here's what you need to do. And it's not simple faith. It's not simple belief. It is faith plus. You have to keep the law. You have to stay home on Saturday, their Sabbath. You have to do their sacrifices and their religious observances. And then maybe, just maybe, God will accept you. It's hypocrisy and legalism. And we'll see tonight that because of their hypocrisy and their legalism, they make bad things worse. They stand in front of the door of the kingdom. And they make their proselytes twice as much the son of hell or children of hell. So let's get to woe number one. This is Jesus. Remember, this is Jesus, the most gracious human being that could ever exist. This is Jesus, the one who said, I'm always doing the things that honor the Father. This is Jesus, the Son of God, pronouncing judgment. Not on a corrupt human government, not on a corrupt human society, but on religious hypocrites. And he says this, starting in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He says, scribes and Pharisees, instead of leading people into the kingdom, you're keeping them out. What a rebuke. Now, assuming that Pharisees got into being a Pharisee in order to help people and in order to glorify God, this should be the most stinging rebuke you could hear, except for maybe the one coming in two verses. Notice this. He says this, you close the door in front of people. That means that there are people who would otherwise want to go in that you step in front of and say, no, you have to do it this way. The second thing he says is this, is that you don't enter the kingdom, which is fine. Pharisees, if you want to stay scribes on the outside of things, that's go ahead. But not only do they refuse to enter the kingdom, but they don't let anyone else go in either. You see the picture that Jesus is painting here? Instead of being the means by which you come to glorify God, you are an impediment to their faith. Let me ask you, what is the legacy of these falling pastors? If not, that some will go to hell because they think we're all charlatans. What is the legacy of these fallen pastors? If not to convince doubters that their doubt is well placed. He says you don't go in. He says you won't let anybody else in. How? How do they do this? First of all, by making the gospel harder than it needs to be. The scribes and Pharisees were experts in the law. And they wanted people to obey the law. The problem is that whenever we have a list of rules we're trying to obey, there's interpretive questions. Things like this. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. What does it mean to work? Well, they took that and ran. And they had all these rules about what it meant to work. They had a rule that you could only walk a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. But if you took a couple of household items, like your toothbrush or a mirror or something, and buried it a certain number of steps out, you could call that home and walk the other half. It was weird. They had all these different rules trying to get people to obey the commands. They missed the spirit of the law by creating their own rules. They made it harder than it needs to be. Dear friend, let's not go any further. The only thing you need to do to open your eyes in the presence of Christ when you die is to hit your knees now and receive Him. Even that is metaphorical. You can do it sitting in a comfortable chair. Cry out to Him. He will receive you. Everything else is either the result of faith or icing on the cake. Belief itself is difficult, and it requires a miraculous work of God. So don't think believing is easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And secondly, focusing on secondary things turns people off who would otherwise be interested. In college, I was a brand new believer. I was maybe a year old in the faith. And there was this girl that I knew in college who didn't really have that many friends. She was kind of an outcast. And so one time she came and talked to me. She knew that I was a religious person, a Christian person. And she said, "You know, Dom, I'm thinking about becoming a Mormon." And I go, "Is that right? Tell me more about this." And she said, "All these girls have been hanging around with me and befriending me, and I'm supposed to go talk to the bishop about becoming a Mormon." And I said, "Well, do me a favor. After you talk to him, give me a half an hour. Talk to me and let's open the Bible and talk about some of these things." When she came back, she didn't even want to listen to me. Because what she heard in this meeting was rule upon rule about secondary things. She said the guy was even telling her the proper way of taking a shower and what things she had to wash at certain times. And she goes, "This religion thing is nuts." So she didn't even listen to me. I have no idea where she is, what happened to her. The thing is that false religion turned her off so much that she didn't even have a desire to listen to what the Bible actually said. That's what making up man-made rules does. It makes people think that a relationship with Christ is unattainable or undesirable. Another way that they prevent people from entering the kingdom is by scandalizing people by their own example, so that the gospel becomes an object of scorn. The world loves to see hypocrisy in us because in their mind it validates their rebellion. Let me say this. Many of the arguments that Ravi Zacharias made are still true. His life doesn't change that what he was saying was the truth, a lot of it. But now, who's going to listen? And to think that we could all get there. How horrible would it be for you guys to sit around and, I don't know, however long the Lord keeps us here. Not tonight. I mean, I'll be done on time, but like, you know, 25 years, whatever, 5 years, 2 months, however long the elders keep me. And say, "Yeah, we remember Dom. He was great. He was funny, handsome." What a fake. In verse 14, you may not have in your Bibles. In verse 14, it says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So the first question I need to answer is, why is that not in some of your Bibles? Well, I don't want to get too technical here, but this verse is not in the oldest, most valued manuscripts of most modern scholars, okay? So most modern translations are going to cut this verse out. Okay, it's in the vast majority of manuscripts, but it's not in a couple of really old manuscripts that the scholars tend to like the best. This verse is, however, in most of them, and the context of this verse or content is clearly biblical because it appears in other passages, Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. So because of this, I'm going to approach this like this verse should be in the text. I think it should be in the text. And so therefore, I'm going to explain it and deal with it. But if you have the ESV, you'll notice that you have 13 and then verse 15, and it cuts verse 14 out. We're going to deal with 14. So hopefully it's in a footnote or something for you. It says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." First of all, they devour widows' houses. What does this mean? Literally means they eat them, but that can't be what happened. I mean, I'm sure some of you have probably said at one point, "I am so hungry I could eat a house," but that's not what's going on here. These scribes and Pharisees took everything from widows. They took every penny that they had. They took and they took and they took. Why? Because the widows were desperate and they were evil. And they didn't have the sense to stop for the good of the widow. It means simply that they took advantage of the most desperate. Now remember, widows were supposed to be protected, not exploited. And notice what Isaiah 10 says in your notes. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." And as you see in your notes, James 1:27 tells us this, that genuine religious practice involves caring for widows, orphans, for those who need help. They devoured widows' houses, but friends, they didn't stop there. They prayed as they did it. I mean, many of you remember that back in the 80s, I think it was, when all these televangelists began to fall. They were robbing people while saying they were praying for them. On TV, they would say, "Oh, so I feel so-and-so has this need," and pray. And you thought, wow, these guys are praying for people. They love people. No, they don't. They were bilking them of their money. They were robbing them of what they had. They were fleecing the sheep. And that's, fleecing the sheep is bad enough. Devouring widows' houses, it's bad enough. But to do it in the name of religion, to do it in the name of Yahweh, to do it while you pray, is insidious, dastardly, horrible. In fact, they may justify their oppression by focusing on their performance. They may say things like this, "I am so important to this ministry that I could never walk away. They need me." And what does this do? This increases their judgment. Many duplicitous people think that if their good outweighs their bad, they will be accepted by God. That is a lie. God does not accept us based on our goodness. He does not reject us based on our badness. He accepts us when we are in the Beloved. That is, when we receive Christ. He rejects us for our refusal to repent and believe, and then pours out his wrath as far as we deserve, which is a lot. These wolves in wool were only taking their judgment from bad to worse. This scares me. This should scare all of us. When you ask this question, how is God going to deal with the charlatans? Because of whom, in a human sense, people were blocked out of heaven. Now we know God is sovereign, and ultimately God can't lose any of the people that he's going to save. We know this, but in a human plane, on the human plane, these men barred the door. They stood in front of the entrance. How will God deal with them? Scary. That's woe number two. Here's woe number three, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is Jesus talking. And he says this: you put so much effort into your so-called evangelism, and then when you get them, you bring them from bad to worse. They're worse off because of these scribes and Pharisees. Notice that they expend a lot of effort into making proselytes. They travel land and sea. They are missionaries that will go to another country and bring this message. And you think they have to be real. They have to be sincere. Why would anybody do that unless they are sincere? Well, Jesus says they're doing that and they're not. They're saying you're all over the place, constantly trying to make one proselyte, one convert, to change somebody. Well, what do you do with them when you got them? Once they make a convert, they take this person from bad to worse. They take them from an accidental ignorance. That's bad. What I mean by that is that they don't know the truth because they've never been told the truth. That's bad. You still go to hell if you don't know the truth. But they change them to willful hypocrites. That's worse. They take people who are doing evil and not expecting judgment. That's bad. To doing evil and expecting reward, that's worse. They take people from believing false doctrine, that's bad, to exaggerating false doctrine, that's worse. Have you ever noticed that people who worship at the altar of these celebrity pastors almost always become more extreme than the ones they're following? A guy I went to seminary with, I have a lot of respect for, a few months ago posted about his particular favorite celebrity pastor that he said, and he said this: when I read in the Bible about the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, I think of this celebrity pastor. And in my gentle, humble Italian tones, I reach out to him and I said, if you think about him when you read this passage, read it again. Because it's Jesus that passage is talking about. Sometimes these guys, and it's not their fault, people just love them so much that they make little Jesuses out of them. Once they make a convert, they take people from bad to worse. Here are some practical exhortations to end with tonight. I appreciate your patience. I'm going a little longer, I think, than usual. First of all, my friends, make sure that you are truly relying on the gospel. On the gospel, the biblical gospel, the true gospel. The gospel that says you're a sinner, God is holy, he will receive you, and he does. Let the gospel crush you and then heal you. Fear. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Make sure you're truly relying on the gospel. The book of John. Not the book of Dom. Or any of the other elders. Secondly, make sure you are protecting those who are susceptible to becoming wolves in wool. Let me encourage you to be more intentional about encouraging your pastors and your elders. Now, I know, like we talked about last week, there is a propensity for guys like us to get big heads when people say too many nice things. But I don't know if you understand how absolutely debilitating not hearing nice things can be. I love it when people say, hey, good sermon, or hey, you didn't put me to sleep this morning, I appreciate it, or somebody today said, I didn't want to take my shoe off and throw it at you. I appreciate that kind of thing. Be more intentional about the other guys, the other pastors and elders here, and tell them, look, your work matters to me. Your heart matters to me. Your walk matters to me. I'm praying for you. Let me encourage you to be more faithful in praying for them, for us. And let me encourage you to test everything I say by this book. I'm your pastor, not your master. I can be wrong just like anybody else. This is your guide. Thirdly, make sure that you're battling the sin which so easily entangles you. For your sake and for the sake of the gospel. Friends, whether you receive this or not, it's a cliche, but you may be the only Bible the outside world ever reads. They're making value judgments about Jesus based on what they see in your life. So fight that sin. Fight those sins. And when you fail, get up and fight some more. Nobody's perfect. Fight these things to the death. Be killing your sin, or sin will be killing you. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As I look around this room, and as I imagine the ones who were here this morning, there's so many people that if I'm here long enough and I preach their funeral, I'll be able to say, these people walked with Christ. I want to say that. I want to know that. I want to see that. And I want you to see that in me. I don't want you sitting in the pew at my funeral wondering, is he really the charlatan? Or is he the guy we thought we knew? Like some of these guys who have fallen and died. Make sure you are battling the sin which so easily entangles you. Take your attitudes to task. Deal with them. Do not let them fester. Do not let them grow into critical hearts, cold-hearted hearts, angry hearts, lustful hearts, whatever it is. Put these things to death. The last thing that we want to do is be successful evangelists that make people twice as much a son of hell as before. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I'm afraid to even preach it sometimes. Lord, I know that one time when I lose my temper, I may lose the respect of everyone in a room. One time when I treat someone discourteously, I may unpreach 1,000 sermons, 100 sermons. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and for those listening and watching online. Lord, I pray that you would give them love and hate. That you would give them love for you and your people and a genuine, holy hatred of their sin. Teach them that nothing is beyond your power, that you can change them. Teach them that you're worth it. You're worth all the struggle in the universe. And Lord, I pray that you would protect the ministry of Calvary Bible Church, that we would be known for our goodness, our genuine sincerity, our love for you and for one another. Lord, I pray that we would make proselytes, that we would, through our missions and through our local evangelism and everything else, that we would win people to you and make them sons of heaven, daughters of the kingdom. That instead of bringing people from bad to worse, we will bring them from bad to Christ. And Lord, we ask these things so that your name would be celebrated in this world, not the punchline of an unbeliever's joke, but that your name would be praised. For it's to the praise of your glory that we pray. In Jesus' name.